Last week, I think Bill preached about Noah and how he did all according to that God had commanded him. I'd like to continue that obedience theme as it relates to building and maintaining a reputation with God. In this week's Wall Street Journal, there was a special section on when reputation is at stake. And it referred to Warren Buffett, who had famously said that reputation takes 20 years to build and 5 minutes to ruin. This statement is only worth making if reputation really has value. Today, I'd like to present to you, first, how reputation works with people, and secondly, most importantly, where we will focus our time on, how reputation works with God. So let's look at reputation with people. Among the many tragedies of 9/11, the architectural firm of Mancini Duff was housed in Tower 2, which was completely destroyed, as you know. Fortunately, none of the staff perished, but 21 years of work, all of the design, the equipment, and the documents were destroyed in that inferno. 2 years later, the firm reclaimed its place as one of the U.S.'s leading design and architectural practices. So you might ask, how did this occur? Well, it was due to a lot of help from clients, friends, and you would never have guessed, even competitors. So the question is, why and how did that happen? The answer can be found in the statement of the firm's founder. If we hadn't had a good reputation, we wouldn't have come back from that. So we know that reputation is valuable with others. But the key question here really is, how valuable is our reputation with God? And how do we build that reputation? We have many cloud of witnesses who have gone before us to show us how we can, how they have modeled that reputation building journey. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And what I'd like to do is to specifically look at the reputation-building journey of Abraham. And as with any good journey, there are signposts. You know, as you go on a highway, you see 5 miles to your destination, and it tells you what your destination is. I'd like to look at the signposts through Abraham's journey on where we are, where he was in the journey, and how he progresses to the next stage. Now, let's look at our first signpost. The first signpost says, Abraham obeys through faith. In order to build a good reputation with God, we need to obey. And in order to obey, what do we need? We need faith. But exactly how much faith is required to obey God? Now, let's look at the verses that relate to this first signpost. Genesis 12:1 says, "The Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, which is Haran, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And if you do this, then," he goes on to say in verse 2, "here are the promises of blessing. First, you'll be a great nation. I will bless you. Your name will be great. You shall be a blessing, source of blessing. You will have my protection. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Wow, you know, what a great promise that this is. And Abraham, in his response, doesn't say, "Well, you know, I hear what you're saying. Let me think about it. Let me go on my merry way and then come back to you when I have thought about it." Immediately, he says, it says, "Abram departed as the Lord has spoken to him." Now, it doesn't say where he was going. It just says, "to a land that I will show you." So let's look at some observations. First, Abram left the place of his comfort, his country, extended family, and father's house. Next, Abram was not told where he was going. And in fact, in Hebrews 11:8, it says, "By faith, Abram, when he was called to go out into a place which he should, after receiving his promise of inheritance and obedience, he went out not knowing whither he went." So he didn't know where he was going. He was just told, "You're going to go to a land, and I haven't told you that. You're just going to go." And he said, "Okay, God, I'm here with you." And only after he obeyed, preparing, taking the steps, was he informed. We see that in Genesis 12:5, where it says, they came to the land of Canaan. Right? So somehow, during the journey, God said, okay, now I'll tell you, and here's where you're going to end up. The third observation is the only basis upon which Abraham obeyed was faith in God's promises, and that God will fulfill his promises. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to intersperse the sermon here with questions for you. So it's more of an interactive session. First question is, how does your journey compare with Abe's? How many of you grew up here in New Jersey, New York, and Connecticut? Let's see your hands. Okay. The kids excluded, there's two, right? There's two.
Steve.
Yes, and Steve. Of those who came, what was your reason for coming? Does anybody have any thoughts on that?
To New York.
To New York,
yeah.
What was your reason for coming, Randy?
Because I was asked to come from friends.
Friends. For a visit. Okay. And you continued to stay, right?
Yes.
The visit was an extended journey, right?
Yes.
Okay. And when you came to BAC, what made you stay?
My interaction with the body.
Right. So, in what way was that interaction?
I guess friendship and like brotherhood with a few of the like brothers to me, or more like family.
Right. And I'm sure that a large part of that was exposure to the Word, as well as you know, your brothers and sisters living the Word. So what we have here is a lot of information, a lot of examples. And so compared to Abe, what do we have? We have a heck of a lot more. And I think that's the main point, that Abe didn't have much to go on except here's the promises and here's what I'm going by. Right? So we see that Abe had much less information to go on than us to obey. And so we come to the second signpost, which says, Abraham obeys even when God is taking his time to fulfill his promises. In other words, even if we obey with faith, how do we really respond when it takes more time than we signed up for? That's a key question. Let's look at the verses that suggest this to be the case. Well, we know in Genesis 12:5, they came to the land of Canaan, so he was told after he took the steps that where he was going to go, so he got there. And then it says he moved there from the mountain to the east of Bethel, and then he goes towards the south, and then he goes towards Egypt, then he comes out from Egypt, he goes to the south, and he comes back to Bethel. That's a huge journey, right? When I looked at the number of miles that he's traveling, I sort of took a rough guesstimate. I said 1,200 miles or so from Ur, where he started, to Shechem, right, which is in the land of Canaan. And then he did an 8-mile return trip to Egypt and back, right? That's 2,000 miles, right? On foot, with animals, with family, his nephew Lot and his family and his possessions, the servants and their families. Huge, huge logistical coordination. And you know, I know that Misen and Helen, they're coordinating a lot of things. It's a lot, right? But imagine this. For 2,000 miles, he's doing this, right? So you think about it and you say, okay, what is he signed up for? He's probably saying, okay, I come another mile. Where are you, God, right? Where are the promises? And as a result of Abraham's initial obedience, we saw that God provided more specific revelation. So that's another point to remember, that he may give us general revelation, but the degree to which we respond in faith determines the extent to which he gives us more specific revelation. But that doesn't mean that Abraham's obedience results in quick inheritance of the promised land. Genesis 12:7 show that. God promised to Abraham's descendants, which is really future, and as we know in retrospect, that it is way future. Note that Israel still does not occupy even a large portion of the promised land currently. Right? So that promise has not been fulfilled. Hebrews 11:9 sort of captures this signpost number two. It says, by faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For the reason, He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So he knew what he was looking forward towards, and he knew why he was enduring this sort of long, long lapse of time and not having received the promises. So the question for you, another interactive session here, is what is our common reaction when God doesn't immediately give us, first of all, what we think he's promised, victory, peace, etc., or what we want, for example, happiness, immediate gratification, and what's the consequence of that? Anybody have some thoughts on it? Okay, well, I thought of some. Well, some of the things that I think we try to do is we try to take a shortcut, right? If he's not delivering now, well, guess what? I might want that car. I prayed for it. There's nothing that says that I can't have it. So, hey, let me get it. Or we complain, right? Oh, this is such a long journey. Look how much dust has covered my robe, you know? look at how many camels are doing their stuff and I have to smell all of it. So consequently, we're not in a place of blessing for the best things. Secondly, we're not trained in self-control, self-denial, and waiting for God's best. Let's take a lesson from the land of Kadesh Barnea. We know that when Caleb and Joshua had come into Kadesh Barnea, they were sent to scout the land of Canaan out. And all of them came back except for Caleb and Joshua, who said, well, hey, there are giants there. There's a lot of great things, but I don't think we should go in, even though God had promised them that they should go in and they should possess it. So Numbers 14:30 says, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. So that's a consequence of not obeying God's word. Numbers 26:65 says, for the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. So as a consequence, they had to travel 40 years in the wilderness. So there was not left a man of them except Caleb and the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Does this mean that we can't question God? You know, as we're journeying and we're undergoing this long, long, long time for him to answer with his promise? Well, let's look at signpost number 3. Abraham reasons with God to better obey God and not to stall, not to complain. Now that we know that we're on for a long journey, what kind of dialogue are we going to have with God along that journey? More specifically, what do our questions tell us of the state of our faith along that journey? Well, let's look at Genesis 15:1. The Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Then Abram responds with, Lord, thanks for the encouragement, right? But here's a question that I have. Lord God, what will you give me seeing that I go childless? You know, there's this promise that I'll be a father of a great nation and that I'll be a source of blessing, and et cetera, et cetera. But, you know, I think that the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Right, because in the Old Testament there was a heritage that that the heir didn't have to be your own son; it could be from your household. And so he's asking a pretty apropos question. Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." So that goes to support his sort of thinking, but he wants to check it out with God. And Lord God comes to him saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And then he goes out and says, look now toward heaven, and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And what's Abram's response? He believed in the Lord, and God accounted Abram for righteousness. So God appears to Abram, here's some observation, God appears to Abram saying, don't be afraid. And I thought, well, whenever you're facing God, I'm sure you're going to be fearful, right? But the question I also asked myself, but why now and not at other times? So the alternative is that after so much sojourning, Abraham could be losing steam, you know, like moments in our lives when we lose steam, and so needed some encouragement. And God elaborates with further promises, further elaboration of his promise, right, about the number of stars and so shall your descendants be. But he also answered him on the question that he had, Abraham had posed to God. Now, if you look at the question, is it, well, God, I don't think that you're really going to fulfill it. Look, you know, I don't see the pattern according to my sort of logic as to how it's going to be fulfilled. Abraham reasons with God, trying to understand how it's going to be fulfilled, not whether he will fulfill it. And Abraham realized that he had no offspring, so assuming, as I said, that the heir would could come from another member of their household, he was pursuing that line of reasoning. And what does God say about reasoning? Is it bad? Well, Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now and let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." We know that we have the invitation of God to reason with them. But it's really the motivation for reasoning with them. If we're questioning whether he will, and we're doubting him that he is who he says he is and that he will reward the faithful, then we're probably not in a place of blessing. So now that we've developed or Abraham has developed a reputation with God, is that the end? It's a rhetorical question. Signpost number 4 says, God tests Abraham to bless because of Abraham's good reputation with God. So we know that even with faith, perseverance, and encouragement, there will be tough tests during our lives if we have established a reputation with God. But for what purpose? In order for God to bless us. So let's look at Genesis 22:1. It says, God tested Abraham. And so what's Abraham's response? "Test me, here I am." Right? That's what he says. Genesis 22:2 says what that content, or what the sphere of that testing was. It was for Abraham to offer as a burnt offering his son Isaac. And how does Abraham further show his faithfulness in that? He gets up early in the morning, he saddles his donkey, he gets ready two of his men, and Isaac, he splits the wood. It doesn't say, well, he, you know, thought about it, he delayed it, and then he goes to the mountain, he raises the knife, and he's about to slay him, and the angel of the Lord appears, right? And it says, "Do not lay your hand on the lad." Why? "For now I know that you fear God," right? This is an ultimate test, right? In an area where he had so longed for, how many 2,000 miles of journey, right? And then up the mountain, I don't know how many miles that is up the mountain. But he's about to do it. And so that's our test. And it also says in verse 16, "Because you have done this thing, have not withheld your most prized possession," right? Your son, your only son. It says, "In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So let's look at some observations. Whenever God calls, Abraham jumps up, says, "Here I am." Right? Who else has that kind of eager response, indicating the level of submission to God? Well, I sort of looked back and I said, okay. Genesis 31:11 says, "Then the angel of the Lord spoke to me in a dream, saying, 'Jacob,' and I said," i.e. Jacob said, "'Here I am.'" Exodus 3:4 says, "So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses,' and he said, 'Here I am.'" 1 Samuel 3:4, "And the Lord called Samuel," he's another great follower of God, "and he answered, 'Here I am.'" So the key question here is, how do we respond when God calls us? Do we say, "Hold on," or do we say, "Here I am," immediately, right? As we know that those of us who are parents, we like to see that kind of response in our children. And we, in fact, train them from a very early age to say, "Here I am." Here I am is an immediate response, indicating submission, indicating that they are ready and willing to undertake, obey the instructions of their parents. And similarly, it's an indication from God. This is where we get it from, right? Second observation, Abram had built up a reputation of obedience with God, that God was able to test him in an area where he might have been the most vulnerable, right? In the most prized area, his son Isaac. When told to offer Isaac up as a sacrifice, what did Abraham do? Did he question God? Well, how, God, are you going to deliver on your promise? Well, he had reckoned that even though Isaac, though slain, would die, he'd have to come back. And therefore, he had a reckoning of the bodily resurrection. And because he trusted God, that God would do what he said that he would. Did he also try to take time? Did he have any stalling techniques, hoping that God would forget? God, if I wait long enough, maybe you'll forget, and though you won't have that requirement upon me. Or that he would sort of let it slide, even though he didn't forget. No, that's not the case. As we saw early in the morning, he was fully prepared, fully focused on the task before him, undeterred by his emotion or his love for the thing or the person of Isaac. Questions for us. What is your potentially most vulnerable area of your life? What is the area that you most prize? It's a prompt for you to think about. And these are in the spheres of work, spouse, children, parents, friends, money. And are we ready to be tested in this area, as Abraham was? And the third prompt is, when tested, are we willing to give it up to enhance our reputation with God? And if we don't, what's the result? I want to turn you towards the three sort of kenas in the survey of discipleship and toil. Luke 14:26 says, if you're not ready to be tested in this area, and I'm paraphrasing here and I'll get to the verse, if you're not ready to be willing to be tested in this area, right, you cannot be my disciples. Right? It's a ready and willingness, and actually giving it up is a prerequisite for disciple making. Luke 14:26 says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, or in this case, even the life of Isaac, he cannot be my disciple. Luke 14:27 says, and anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Verse 33 says, same, if any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Right? So in the ultimate test, it's really about, are you my disciple? And if you are my disciple, you will pass the test and in fact will become disciple makers. So after all of this journeying of faithfulness, perseverance, passing all these tests, you will have arrived at your destination. And the final signpost says, you have arrived, find out what you've learned. Learned and earned. And what I want to do is to sort of give you an imagery of what that might look like. From Safely Home, right? I love the end because there's sufficient imagery in the Bible to suggest what it might look like, but here's something that's a little bit more for those of us censors, you know, we'd like to hear and see what it might look like. Let's see here. Here's Lee Kuan who appears before the king, right? And says, then the king touched the matted, blood-dried hair on the left side of Kwan's head. Kwan felt something come into his skull, like a dry liquid. Though when Jadurul had touched him, he felt no pain. Only now did he sense he'd been fully healed. This was more than just the absence of pain, this was the presence of an intense vitality. After embracing him again, the king slipped something into Kwan's hand. It was heavy. He stared at it. A crown? Surely not for Lee Kuan, who had dishonored his father. Surely not for Lee Kuan, whose shame had been whispered in the dark silence of so many nights. He held the crown up to the king. "I am not worthy to wear your crown," he whispered. "What you say is half true. But those who realize their unworthiness and trust in my worthiness, I consider worthy. It is for me to say, is it not? And I say Lee Kuan will wear the crown I have made for him." The king put the crown on him. Kuan let it rest on his head, sobbing with a joy uncontainable. "I am sorry for being so dirty. I wish I could have cleaned myself." The king put his mouth close to Kuan's ear and whispered, "No problema." And as you know, this was the inside joke, right? And this is the kind of level of intimacy that you have with the king when you have obeyed and journeyed and been tested and passed the test. Lee Kuan looked at him to be sure it was all right to laugh. When he saw Yes's smile, he unloosed his laughter. The king laughed long and hard with him, and all those standing there smiled and wondered about the private joke. "As for your cleaning," the king said, "it falls upon me. Keras belongs not to those cleaned by their own hands, but to those cleansed by me." Kuan looked at the king's hands and saw not only the scars, but the roughness and darkness of his palms, which looked as if they'd once gotten so dirty that the stain had never come out in 10,000 washings. "I have made you clean. I will do so once more for the last time. Then it will never be necessary again. I have a new name for you, which only you and I shall know." Wow, there's another level of intimacy there, right? He whispered it into Lee Kuan's ear. Kuan's eyes lit up. "You will rule at my side over a land that I've delegated to you. But this we will discuss later. Now, there are other matters Jeddurel has brought you your robe." Kuan turned and looked at the angel who stood stiffly with a white robe draped over his arms, the great being washed in silence. Silent awe, as if he could not grasp the loving familiarity, the intimacy of the exchange between the king and his human subject. The king pulled Kuan upward. They looked at each other face to face. There was a poignant pause. Kuan sensed anticipation in the great gathering of witnesses around him. Suddenly, the king lifted him off the ground, held him out with his arms straight, and cried out in a voice that did not hurt Kuan's ears, but he was sure could be heard a million light years away. "Well done, my good and faithful servant." His voice roared like a lion's, and his sweet, hot breath blew about Kuan's face. "You were once Lee Kuan of Hangzhou. You are now Lee Kuan of Keras, the great city, capital of the eternal country without borders. You have been faithful over a little, and I will put you over much. Enter into the joy of your lord." While Lee Kuan tried to assimilate the king's words, thunderclaps exploded. It took a moment to realize it was applause. Wow, when I think about that, it's really a huge motivator for me. And since I'm more of a censor, that tends to appeal to me. So the key question here for you is, what are you motivated by? What are you looking forward to in your journey? And what signposts have you seen along your journey? That's the end of this sermon. What I have for you at the end of this page are some additional questions that I'd like you to think about. Why look at obedience again? What is obedience? Is obedience and compliance the same? Since I'm in that area. My observation is that compliance is really the minimal, is the letter of the law. And it doesn't have the heart, the desire, the discipline that you've developed in order to be obedient. Obedience is a lot more. How do choices, testing, and faithfulness tie together? I thought about this, and I've linked it accordingly. That we have to make the daily decisions to die to the small things in our life, the things that we hold on to, the desires of our heart, in order to get the perfect future reward that God wants to give us and God desires for us and that He's outlined for us. And the choices that we make every day are the tests that we endure. Those are the mini tests. And when we have these mini tests, the blessing is that He's going to set us up for a bigger test, knowing that He's going to give us the grace to pass it. And therefore, earn the big rewards. You've got to remember, you know, as Bill has always said, time is an interval in which we reap blessing or cursing. So, and faithfulness in that which is least does set us up for the bigger test, as I indicated. But the mechanism of trusting God in all the little choices makes the big ones seem like little ones. So it's not such a big hurdle when we come to it. Next question. Is there a different kind of challenge for obeying expressly stated commands, the do's and don'ts, versus the unstated commands, which goes under the law of liberty? Is it profitable for us? And lastly, is there an intergenerational impact of obedience? Knowing that every generation has a free choice. But notwithstanding that, you look at the consequences of that choice. You look at the parents at Kadesh Barnea, and guess what? All of their daughters and sons had to go through the wilderness for 40 years. So we as parents also take it upon ourselves that we, the decisions that we make, do have impact on our children. And similarly, I think for disciple makers, right? If you're out there and you've got people that you can influence, and you do have sort of like a discipling intergenerational impact, whether good or whether bad. That's it. Any questions?
I have an observation and a question.
Okay.
I'm not a parent, but we all have loved ones. And I'm always interested in the Bible, how many things are foreshadowed, the parallelism. You stop and think about how Abraham was tested by God, being willing to give up his only son, and God himself was going to give up his only son later. And you see the parallelism and the foreshadowing that occur there. And Abraham passed that test, obviously in flying colors, just as God knew that he was going to do the same thing for us later. And I've always found that dramatically satisfying, interesting, and theologically significant. End of observation. Question, I'd like to take the role of screw tape for a moment. And put out a question, a challenge related to your sermon that sometimes I think about and then reject and then think about. We say that Abraham responded immediately to God's command, and that's commendable. And there's nothing I'm going to say in my question that tries to diminish that. But one of the problems we face, I face, is that God has never come to me and spoken to me audibly and said, do this. And I would like to think that if God came to me and said, do this, I would do it out of nothing else, out of fear, the same way Paul did when he was confronted on the road to Damascus. We have to listen to a more silent voice. We don't hear that voice of command. And so, would we respond the same as Abraham if we heard the audible command? Now, I know in Jesus, long question, I know that in Jesus' time, he asked certain people to follow him, and they didn't because things were more important. That still having been said, the audible voice of God coming makes me think, like to think, that I would obey as quickly as Abraham did, if nothing else, out of fear. And I'm wondering if anyone else has considered this dichotomy between what Abraham was confronted with and what we're confronted with on a daily basis, which is the hope for things unseen and unheard in some respects. And a long-winded question.
It's a very good one. I've thought about it, and here's a couple of aspects to response to that. One, you know, Jesus had a followers who came, you know, give me a sign, right? And it says,
yes.
You know, even though I give you the sign of Noah, right?
Right.
You're never going to get it anyway. The other aspect of it is we actually have access to a lot of tools and a lot of information that is similar, I think, to, I won't say the equivalent, that provides us with enough information, right? First, we have God's word. Secondly, we have a history, right? A proven history. If you look at it, you know, I think science won't repeat the incidences, but if you look at how in legal trials, they look at evidence to see whether it's truthful, it has a veracity in terms of statements, even though it's hearsay. All of those things really give us information to say it is true. And we've got the body of believers. You look at the dynamics there, you look at the sort of effecting out of those promises on a daily basis and a weekly basis, and you see that here through that praise session that we have. So I think we have a heck of a lot more than what we might think compared to when God comes down, right? And notwithstanding the fact that God, when God comes down, that not everybody's going to respond in a way that shows their obedience, right? I think Abraham is, you know, that's why you have only a few handful of men who, and women, right, in Hebrews 11, who've been picked out. You look at the number of people throughout all of history. Why would he only pick out a couple of these people? Because they're the ones who really responded. So I think that's a two-part answer. I don't know if that fully addresses it, but maybe other people have any, some other thoughts.
It's amazing, you look at history. Not me, I'm going to go the other way. I mean, and they, you know, a lot of them, even the nation of Israel, they had the presence of God going in the pillar of, you know, light before them. They saw the miracles, and they go into the promised land. So I think God has given us enough so that, you know, we know it's true, and giving us more examples or speaking to us directly doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to obey him. So maybe he's being merciful and not coming down as many hands against him today. Because we still have that free will to say, and so I think we all struggle with the subjective, and we focus on the subjective, but there's so much subjective. It's like, you know, when we look at the Bible, there's, you know, 5% that's kind of ambiguous, and 95% do this, don't do that, and we kind of, that's not really me. I'm not sure that if, you know, it would be more compelling Moses
can
be in the burning bush.
God can
be in
the
burning
bush.
Yeah.
I'd like to think that we heard God's voice audibly to us all here today, audibly. We heard him said, get up and go to Illinois. I'd like to think we'd be prostrate on the ground initially, and we'd be creating a traffic jam at the front door trying to get there. I think one of the uncertainties that I've faced in life, and some of the nodding I saw other people, that it's not necessarily knowing as definitively as having an audible voice of God what it is he wants us to do on a day-to-day basis. I'm the only one fine. If I'm not, I'm interested in other people's reaction to the same question.
Yeah, I'd like to sort of continue with what Steve has said. You know, as I was going through this sermon, I began to see that more and more, that in order to really hear the voice of God, which is a subjective will, you have to perfectly follow the objective will. If you're not doing the objective will, the do's and don'ts, right? And you don't do the things that are in the law of liberty, right? Where it profits and glorifies God, you're not going to get to a point where you're actually hearing the voice of God. And I'm sure that that's the kind of level of sensitivity that those who are great, great disciples have gotten to, where they're actually hearing the voice of God.
Don't you get more blessings if you, like, I remember, I'm pretty sure Jesus told Thomas that blessed are you who have seen and heard, but even more blessed are those who haven't seen and heard. So isn't there an aspect of, because we haven't heard the word of God, like literally, audibly, don't we get blessings for that? I mean, isn't that an aspect as well?
Yeah, no, that's true. I think when you say we haven't heard the word of God, we've actually heard the word of God.
Right, but like literally
the voice, the audible voice.
Yeah, and I think that goes to your dad who says, you know, he's being merciful, right?
Yeah,
actually, you should just get
I suspect that's Alexander Scorby or someone talking.
But it seems, I mean, if it's a relationship that we have with God, that imagine that it works similar to the relationships that we have here on Earth, and that the better you know the person, the better you know what delights them, what pleases them, what they want. Granted, it's mainly a written medium that we have, but like God's gigantic love letter to us, revealing who he is and what he thinks and how he thinks, and that the more and more we know that and know him, the more we can see a lot of different subjective areas that he may not have explicitly said about, oh, this is what you want. I would imagine for those of you who've been married for quite a while, that you get to know your spouse in such a way that you, you know, can see something in a store and know pretty well, oh, that would delight them. So I would imagine that if it's a relationship that we have with God, that it should be acting in the same way.
Yeah, in fact, you go to the question of what is obedience. Obedience is simply seeking, as you said, right, knowing and determining what would be pleasing God, simply seeking and doing God's will. And it's a failure to seek, right, that is disobedience, i.e. missing the mark. It's also the failure to do, right? We only think about failure to do, right, as being disobedience, which is a transgression, but it's actually even the failure to seek, right, which is also missing the mark. And either way, we miss out on the blessings of God that has in store for us.
Yes. So, we all know Abraham is a model of obedience. In your reading study, did you figure out why people don't? What are the top three reasons?
Top three? Oh, my goodness.
I've been
on
for hours.
You know, what are the, as it applies to the body?
Well, it's a good question, and I think the theme has been repeated through Bill's sermons. Top two, because I can't think of the third one. First is our own habits and desires, right? We have, when we come into a relationship with Christ, we still have the old habits and old desires from our old life. And we don't reckon that we have been freed. And therefore, we still continue to hold on to these desires. Number one is, why look at obedience again? Because Satan is alive and well on this planet Earth. He rules this Earth, right? This is not something that is, you know, we're not in heaven already. We're not protected to the extent that we could be, right? Unless we're in a relationship with God and we're doing his will. So we must be on guard or we become a casualty. So that's my number one reason, I think. And you know, as Satan, he is the prince of lies. And when we believe in the lies and continue to not address it, not seek the truth, and not to implement and apply it to our life, then we will continue to be deceived. So deception is another key factor. Yes.
Right, so we don't believe, we really don't believe that the blessing we get from the Lord is better than the thing that I'm sitting on this minute.
That's reflected in the reason that God withholds the knife of Abraham unto Isaac. He says, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. Right? So that is very apropos.
Right, we talked about, you know, don't put everything in your hand. On that altar, be prepared to stab it, burn it up, then we really don't fear him and we're not going to obey him.
Yeah, and that's a level of wisdom, maturity, input of other people, elders, right? Sometimes you do have to lay it on the altar and you do have to burn it up. Other times you've got to be prepared to do it, right? Actually, all the time you've got to be prepared to do it, right? But sometimes you actually have to do it.
One of the things in the book I'm reading, actually a trauma with transparency, and it was talking about actually the obedience part, and it all started with, you know, Adam and Eve who sinned. And they lost the blessing, but, you know, the blessing could be different things. And one of the blessings they lost was the intimacy with God. I mean, that's what separates the intimacy. And if you look at intimacy in general, intimacy is different levels, you know, of intimacy. And it doesn't just develop. You have to work on developing an intimacy, you know, with God, as well as relationships. You know, a lot of time invested, a lot of thinking and whatnot. And I think when I look at Abraham, he must have had that intimacy, the one that was severed, you know, because of the fall. But he must have had that because he didn't question God, but he knew who God was, and he was able to. He was so intimate with Him that he didn't have any like pauses. You know, I mean, whereas I think most of us, in order to develop the intimacy, we need to invest a lot of time where we can fear Him. Because if you're intimate with someone you know, and so you would fear them or honor them or do what you have to do, and I realize that that level of intimacy that you need to have with God, it takes a lot of time to develop, and when you have that, then, you know, you can, you just naturally be obedient, you know what I mean, as opposed to, even with Satan's, you know, whatever, control or his dominion. And so I think that has a lot to do with obedience, is that I realize Abraham, he must have been so intimate with God, you know, at a level where he was just not, he didn't think twice. You know, where I think most of us, we're still working on our intimacy with God, to fear Him and to revere Him and to obey Him the way we should.
Yeah, James 2:23 says, and he was called the friend of God. How many of us are given that sort of praise and accolade, right? Yeah, well done, my good and faithful servant, friend of God, right? All these things are indicates a heightened degree of intimacy with God. And I don't think you can have an intimacy based on non-truth. It has to be based on truth. And that brings you closer, not only in terms of spousal relationships, your relationship with you know, other believers, including roommates. That kind of intimacy can only exist if everybody's following God's word. Yes.
Here on the bear.
Yeah, right.
mean, you can know someone. Oh, really? Or my kids. But, you know, they can know me. I can know them.
Yeah.
But if they have not done it themselves, decide to, you know, to believe that they need to obey their parents, with obedience. So you can, and if you think about it, Adam and Eve had a perfect intimacy with God. They were completely naked before God. They had the intimacy, yet they disobeyed. And so really, we're trying to get back the intimacy so that we better understand God and what his commands are. But ultimately, we have to die to self so that we can obey. Right? And so again, I think intimacy is critical, but I don't think it's sufficient because you have to make that choice. You have to die to self and say, I'm intimate, I understand God's will, I know what he wants for me to do today, but if I don't say, and I'm going to do it, like, you know, just...
And do it.
And do it. That's the critical part.
There's no intimacy is an effect, it's cause and effect. The effect is intimacy. Mm-hmm. The result is intimacy. You must obey, you must have that trust relationship because basically if I don't do what God says, I have no intimacy because I'm basically saying I don't trust you. Believe what you say, so how can you have a relationship with someone when the communication person's authority says, do this, it's good for you, and the responder says,
yeah, I think.
You buy me, and I buy you. But it's the way you buy is by faith.
Right. Yeah. I think it's the two are not mutually exclusive. Wholly, one is a indication of your being status. Right. If you're intimate, you have done things to get to that level. Right. If you're intimate enough, you're going to be in a state where you're going to more likely continue to obey, right? So you're always escalating your level of obedience and level of intimacy. I think those two cannot be mutually exclusive, right? Or nor can they be one exclude the other. They're mutually dependent on each other. If you want to get to higher levels of obedience and higher levels of intimacy. Okay, I think the food's here, so... Maybe we can pray, and then, Father God, we just thank you that you have given us your word, that you have given us people who have sojourned on this earth way before us, and even currently, of all those people who call themselves your followers, your disciples. We thank you that we have your word and that we have your promises for future reward in which we can have that kind of a level of intimacy, but the only way towards that is through obedience and through faithfulness. We thank you for the food that we're about to enjoy and the fellowship that we're about to have. And we pray for Bill and Jill, and we also pray for the Halberts as they are away, as well as Corey and some of the other members. So we thank you for all that you have given us in this life for your glory. Amen.